All right. Luke 24, looking at verses 13 through 27 this morning. I'd like to start off with a few verses you may have heard before. On the road again. Just can't wait to get on the road again. The life I love is making music with my friends, and I can't wait to get on the road again. And so that's probably the most popular song, I would argue, by Willie Nelson. And I'm sure he has sung it over and over and over again throughout the years. And if we were to take the song at face value, we realize that Willie really loves being on the road again. He really enjoys that life. And maybe we enjoy a good road trip. You know, maybe we enjoy getting on the road again. There are some people that, you know, love to get in RVs and go down the road. And there are some who go on family vacations. Brandy and I just got back with our kids, went on a couple-day vacation to Grapevine, Arlington area. And it was a good time overall. But, you know, there have been some people who said that family vacation is an oxymoron. You know that sometimes it's difficult to have a relaxing time. And so we had our ups and downs. I'm sure it's one of those things where overall I would say the majority of it was good. And we'll look back on it and say, hey, that was a good time. But there's rough spots in the road. And so there can be those good road trips. But there are other times when we're bummed to be on the road again. There are those times when it's just difficult. I think about families who maybe the husband is a truck driver and he has to be away from his family, or maybe he works out of town and when he has to leave his loved ones, or maybe a mom has to leave the loved ones for work or because they're a member of the military or whatever it is, it makes being on the road a difficult experience. It's not something that a person looks forward to. And so with these thoughts in mind, as we turn to Luke 24, we're going to find a couple of guys who are on the road again, but unlike Willie, they're not that thrilled about it. It's not really a good time for them. We catch up with these guys in verse 13 as they travel the road to Emmaus, and we will see their unhappiness stems from the fact that they had to leave behind someone they love. Or at least, it seems like they had to leave him behind. So today we're going to focus on three sections in our passage. We'll see, first of all, unhappy companions. Then we'll see unexpected company. And then finally, we'll look at an unlikely conversation. So I want to go ahead and read these verses up front. You may be familiar with them, but just it's good to have a refresher. Luke 24, verses 13 through 27, Luke records for us, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. They were hoping, but we were hoping, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women from our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. And when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded on to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, I'm aware the narrative continues on at that point, but for our purposes today, we're going to stop there at verse 27, and we'll pick up in verse 28 next week with the message I've entitled Encountering Christ, and we'll have that whole tie into Christmas. And so let's look first of all here at unhappy companions in verses 13 and 14. And it's often been said, you know, that misery loves company. I'm sure we've all heard that saying, and my experience has taught me that this is true. Oftentimes, unhappy people gather together. And oftentimes, and I'm pointing only at myself in the midst of this, because I have my natural bent is toward pessimism. You know, and as I look back on my family, I think it came by me, it came to me naturally. You know, that's kind of the natural bent in our family. And I know that oftentimes when I find myself in an especially pessimistic or down mood, I seek to bring other people down. I seek to kind of bring them down to my level, and that seems to be how it is many times. And so what we have here, though, as we join Luke 24 already in progress, we find a couple of distraught guys gathered together, and they're on their way out of Jerusalem. Verse 13, it says, "Now behold, two of them." Well, who are these two people here? We know that they're two of Jesus' disciples, but when we use the word disciples, we use it in the general term. In other words, these aren't two of the original 11. Remember, there were 12 disciples. Judas, at this point, has already committed suicide. And so there was 11 of those original disciples left. But these two guys aren't two of those original 11. And there's a lot of different disciples of Jesus walking around that were there in Jerusalem during this time. And so these are just two of those guys. We don't really know too much about them. We do know that one of them's name is Cleopas, as we see a little bit later on. But the other one remains unnamed. A lot of speculation. You know, whenever things are left open, people love to speculate. You know, where fools rush in, where angels fear to tread, as it's been said. And so some people say, well, maybe it's Luke, that Luke was one of the disciples, and he's just kind of not naming himself. But we can't be sure who this person is. But notice it says in verse 13 that they were traveling that same day. What day is this? Well, in the context of Luke 24, this was the Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead. So that's the day that we're dealing with, that Resurrection Sunday. It says that they were traveling to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, we're not told in what direction this city was, and there's a lot of debate about exactly where this city is. There is a city that's 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. The name escapes me right now, but they think, well, maybe that was Emmaus. We're not sure. Again, it's one of those areas where people speculate, but we can't be exactly certain. Verse 14, it says, "And they talked together of all those things which had happened." Now imagine for just a minute, put yourself in these guys' sandals. Imagine all that they'd seen over the last week. The things that they are encountering right this moment, or what they've seen in the last 7 or 8 days, are things that we've heard maybe many times over our lifetime. And, you know, there's another saying, as it seems to be a day of cliches for me, you know, that familiarity breeds contempt. That we can become familiar with the scriptures and what it says over and over again, that it kind of loses its edge, that it becomes dull to us. But for these guys, it was fresh. You see, the previous Sunday, what had they seen but the triumphal entry? They saw Jesus coming in, you know, riding this donkey and fulfilling prophecy from Zechariah. And we see these people cheering him, "Hosanna," as he comes in the name of the Lord. And all this excitement and what we call Palm Sunday. And then Jesus, you know, went during that week and he cleansed the temple. And he turned over the tables. And this was the second time he had done it. He'd done it earlier in his ministry, John's gospel tells us as well. And so we see him having that confrontation with the priests, the Sadducees there. And then they saw Jesus over the week having those daily verbal sparring matches with the religious leaders. Them asking him questions, trying to trip him up. Hey, what's the greatest commandment? Or should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And daily, Jesus doing this thing and going back and forth with these guys. They saw over this week these multitudes of Jewish pilgrims piling into Jerusalem for the Passover. People wall to wall with their sacrifices and the noise of these animals. And people kind of looking around Jerusalem and at Herod's temple in wide-eyed wonder. Kind of these country folk from all areas of Israel coming and experiencing all that went along with the Passover. Then, as the week progressed, everything seemed to change. There was a different tenor. And what happened is they found out that Jesus had been arrested. And as they see Jesus taken from place to place, and there he is, they're beaten by the Jewish leaders and beaten by the Romans. And all of a sudden, they saw the crowd turning against Jesus. And so the sweep of what they saw from Sunday, the triumphal entry, to Friday when the crowd's turning against him, and then they see this guy that they've put their hope in being brought out to the place of Calvary, the place of the skull. They see him so weary that he's unable to carry his crossbar, and then there's a guy named Simon the Cyrenian who has to carry it for him. And then they see Jesus crucified on that cross. They see, you know, basically the sun darken from noon to three, I believe were the hours. And they see all these events and earthquakes and all kinds of things. And then Jesus taken and put in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And then the Passover began. And so you have all these things going on. That's a lot to take in. In our modern day language, we might say that's a lot to process. That's a lot to deal with. And then now they had the Passover from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Now it's probably Sunday afternoon or so, or maybe Sunday morning. We're not sure exactly what time. And they're heading out of Jerusalem. And this is the worst Passover that they can ever imagine. This is the worst experience in their life, and they're just dealing with all these things. And on top of it all, as they head out of Jerusalem, they've heard these outlandish tales from the women about Jesus' tomb being empty and angels telling the women that Jesus has risen again. It's a lot to deal with. It's amazing stuff. I mean, if they had Facebook back in the day, they would have a lot to put on there. There would be a lot of there was just a lot going on. So there's a whole lot to take in for these fellas. And as they made their journey to Emmaus, I'm sure they were wearing long faces. I'm sure that they were just downcast. And why were they downcast? Because things were just not supposed to have turned out this way. This wasn't how the story was supposed to end. Maybe you've been to a movie or you read a book where at the end it was totally dissatisfying. Like, why did I waste my time? Why didn't someone love me enough to tell me that this was going to be horrible? And that I wouldn't have to. I remember watching one certain movie in high school, and it was, you know, all these critics, and it's so great. And I watched at the end, I was like, wow, I feel horrible. This is just terrible. And that's how they felt. So we move on now from these unhappy companions now to our second section, an unexpected company, in verses 15 and 16. Now, it is fairly certain that all of us have had to deal with the unpleasantness of unexpected company. There have been those times where we've had company, and usually what makes it unpleasant is that we're not prepared for them to be there. You know, maybe we feel like the house is a wreck, or the kids are having a terrible day, or, you know, we had so much going on at work, we don't really want to talk to anybody right now. And so all of these things come together, and it's this unexpected company. But imagine the situation if you have unexpected company, but you were already upset. All your hopes and dreams have already been dashed, and then you end up having unexpected company on a trip. That's like a perfect storm of badness right there. That's not a good situation. You're already upset, and then you have unexpected company while you're traveling on a trip. And this is a situation that Cleopas and the other disciple are about to find themselves in. Notice verse 15. It says, "So it was while they conversed and reasoned." So these guys are talking, and I want to spend a few minutes looking at these words "conversed" and "reasoned," because there's a lot of interesting things here. There's a lot of description. The word "converse" there in verse 15, it means to commune or talk, to be in company with, to associate with, to stay with, to converse with, to talk about with one. So it really has that feeling of intimacy. It has that feeling of these are two people that are close friends, and they are really talking about this thing. There's heartfelt communication. You know, a person you don't see very often, you might talk to them and, hey, what about the weather, or what about the game, or this kind of stuff. But, you know, you can have heartfelt conversation when, say, it's this time of year and you're two avid football fans and you're talking about, is it legitimate for LSU and Alabama to be in the national championship game? And you can have a heartfelt conversation about that, discussing it back and forth. Well, this was a little bit more important conversation that they were having. But it was that passion. They were two people that were not Johnny-come-lately, two people who knew each other, and they're really talking about this thing. They're trying to work it out. And that they're trying to work it out, we see with the word reasoned here. Reasoned. It means to investigate jointly. That is discuss, controvert, dispute with, inquire, question, to seek or examine together, debate. And so these guys are in intimate conversation, and they're talking it out, and they're trying to figure it out, and they're just going back and forth. And you know what? I think that's a good thing. It is a good thing to move beyond the BCS and actually talk about things of the Lord. It's a good thing to talk about theology. It's a good thing to weigh these things out. And as long as there are two people who really are sincere seekers for the truth, that's good. Now, if you're having a conversation with someone and someone's not, they want to debate for debate's sake and they're not really interested in the truth. And I'll be honest with you, I've met many, many, you know, insincere seekers in my day, claim to be seekers, but they're not really looking for the truth. And so when you have two people that are really trying to figure something out, that's a good thing. And so it's good here. But I want again to picture this scene because this is a hard study for me because it's one of my absolute favorite passages in all of Scripture. And as I come to it, I know that I can't do it justice. But I want you to picture this scene with me because there's so much there. This happened in history, you know, nearly 2,000 years ago. Two individuals walking on the road to Emmaus. They've got Jerusalem in their rearview mirror. And what's going on is they're weary and they're distraught. And they're trudging out of a bustling Jerusalem, all the while engaged in a fever discussion about all that had taken place in the last few days, and here it is, and how their lives had been turned upside down. I believe that's why they're so distraught. You see, because they'd seen people crucified before. The Romans made a habit of crucifying people. They kept Jerusalem under their thumb by punishing people who came against them. And that's how they treated everyone. And I've said many times, you don't become an empire by being nice. There's a reason in Star Wars the bad guys are the empire. The empire is something that uses force to subjugate everyone to their will. So they'd seen it before, and so that wasn't what happened. What happened is they had put all their hope in this man who was now dead. That's what's going on. And the question to ask all of ourselves is can we put ourselves in their place? Can we put ourselves in a place? Can we understand what they were going through? And here's what I mean by it. As I was thinking about this passage, you know, as I'd gotten it started but wasn't able to get it all done on my trip, and so, you know, I'm thinking about it on the way home and realize I'm going to have a late night last night trying to get this thing finished up. And as I began to try to process it, what the reality that began to dawn on me is that I am these guys. I'm these two guys on the road to Emmaus, and this is what I mean. How often do I feel like everything has gone wrong? How often do I feel that all is lost? How often, and I'm the one having the conversation with myself, is I walk away from what I view as just some horrible event and trying to make sense of it and trying to figure out, man, how do I put all the pieces together? How do I make sense of this? How often do I walk along conversing and reasoning with myself, just trying to work it out, trying to make sense of it all? And maybe that sounds familiar to you. Maybe you find yourself in that position from time to time, where you're just trying to process all the events, and you look at the tragedy, and you look at the bloodshed, and you look at the horror of this world, and how it touches your life as an individual, and you just wonder, what's going on? And I believe that that's how these men felt at this point. And I believe this is a vital application, because we as pilgrims in a fallen world will often find ourselves to be unhappy companions. I think oftentimes we are just unhappy in our own skin. And I don't say this for some self-help, self-esteem thing. I say this because it's a reality of living in a fallen world. Jesus was the complete, perfect man. And it says he was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. It's just going to be that way. And so what I'm trying to bring out the application is that as we find ourselves, these unhappy companions, you know, on walking away from Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus, if you will, what we need in those times is certain unexpected company. That's what we need. And this is exactly what these two disciples got. So continue on to verse 15, and this is where, for me, this is it's such an awesome, awesome passage. It says that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So if you've ever been in a conversation when it's so heated and and your mind is so distracted from everything going on around you that you don't notice when someone else comes up, you know, and there are all times where we've been sinners and we see someone come up and we ignore them. And maybe you've been on the outside and you've been in junior high at times and you've tried to come up to a conversation and the people in that in group just ignored you. But this is not the situation. What's happening here is that these guys are so immersed in everything that's going on that they don't even notice when Jesus strolls up. And that's so interesting. And so first of all, I want to bring out a few things from this chapter, or I'm sorry, this verse. But the first of all, I want to show you or look at the fact that it was Jesus himself who was the unexpected company. That's very important. The unexpected company is Jesus himself. It says us that in verse 15, that Jesus himself drew near. And I believe that this is a vitally important point, because all too often when we are those disciples walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus and we're downcast and we're downtrodden and we can't make sense of it, we settle for so much less than Jesus himself. We settle for something else to fix it. We settle for answers in ourselves. You know, we contemplate within ourselves, but we never get beyond that. We just kind of try to find the answers within, or we turn to entertainment. All right, well, I don't want to deal with this issue, so I'm going to watch something. I'm going to look to entertainment. Or we turn to some self-help guru. Or we turn to power or pleasure or possessions, and you name it. The list goes on and on. But the fact is that it's only in Jesus himself that we find the truth. You see, because ultimately what we need in the midst of difficulty is not something that's going to dull our senses. We need truth. We need truth. And Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what we need. Because once we have truth, then, and the power of God's Holy Spirit, what happens is we can process through situations. Doesn't mean you're going to like it. Doesn't mean it's going to make us happy. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden, now that I know the truth of what God's Word says, that everything is, you know, like the what I think is a felicitous Christian song, I'm happy all the time. I don't believe it's going to be that way. I don't believe that we're going to be happy all the time. But once we encounter truth in the person of Jesus Christ himself, then we can deal with things. Now, notice also in Luke 24:15 the words that he drew near and went with them. Now, I am no Greek scholar, but Vine is. And Vine has this to say about these words, drew near and went with them. Quote, the use of the imperfect tense here is very beautiful. Jesus drew near while they were absorbed in their talk and was already walking with them when they observed him. That's so awesome that these two guys are walking along and they're so distressed, and Jesus just starts walking with them. And he doesn't even bug them for a while. He's just walking along with them, and that's what the Greek is expressing, and I just think that that's awesome. And how many times in our Christian life have we just been walking along? And we're absorbed in our circumstance, and we don't realize that Jesus has been walking along with us, and that he's been right there. These two unhappy companions are so absorbed in their grief and the confusion of the situation that they totally miss the fact that an unexpected company has joined them. And I love that about the Lord Jesus. He's so gracious. Verse 16, now this is an interesting verse. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. What's going on here? Well, it's impossible to be certain, but it seems, at least from my point of view, that God was somehow preventing these two from recognizing Jesus. That there's something that God was doing here. And that's not the first time that God's done stuff like that throughout the scriptures. I mean, it says in the scriptures that he's a God who hides himself. And so it could be. Now, on the other hand, it could be simply the fact that they were not expecting to see Jesus, and they were too preoccupied with their grief to notice who he was. And so this is not a hill I'm willing to die on theologically. I don't know which it was. And so you can kind of process through that on your own. But either way, I believe there's a strong correlation between this event and what so often takes place in our lives. Very often we are too busy going about our lives, doing our own thing, to notice that the Lord Jesus has come alongside us. And it's such a beautiful thing. And for me, you know, I have plenty of my own issues to deal with. I am just as much a sinner as anyone I've ever met. And it's interesting, the way the Lord has built me and how he's called me to is when I have to get together with him to put together two studies a week and think about these things, that's where he meets with me most often. And he speaks to me through these things and corrects things in my own life. And it's interesting because for me, it forces me to be in the Word. And then he reminds me, hey, you need to be in prayer and you need to be reading the Word. And so we need to make those times to have that unexpected company, and maybe we should shift and have it expected company, to set aside those times to expect the Lord Jesus to show up. Now, it doesn't have to be that way in the sense of being too busy for the Lord. Because it says in James chapter 4, verse 8, that if we would draw near to God, that he will draw near to us. There's that open invitation. Let me also, I haven't had you turn anywhere yet, and we're halfway through. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Let's turn to Hebrews 4. As you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, just remember that as we look at these verses, it's really speaking about the fact that Jesus Christ wants to be company with us. He wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to have communion with us. That's what makes heaven heaven, the fact that God wants to have fellowship with us, that he's not ashamed to call us his people. Hebrews 4, looking at verse 14, says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And here it is. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so there's that open invitation that Jesus has opened the way to heaven, that we can have fellowship with him. And the question for us is the Lord Jesus drawing near to us even now through the power and the person of the Holy Spirit. You know, because I think that so often we can just be those people walking along, dealing with our own issues, that we never look around to see what Jesus has to say. That Jesus himself wants to draw near, that he's opened the way, that the throne of grace, you know, we can go to the throne of grace and find help in time of need. We have to make access of that. Or are we too absorbed in whatever we have got going on to notice? Let's move on now to our final section, in an unlikely conversation, verses 17 through 27. It's interesting. I don't know how long the Lord Jesus was willing to just walk with him. We're not told. It's interesting to kind of think about. But finally, the Lord Jesus steps in and he speaks to him. Verse 17, "And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Now, this is beautiful. The Lord Jesus is seeking to draw them out with a question, but it's important that we realize he already knows the answer. It's just the same thing where, you know, you go into your kitchen and there's this bag of Cheetos, you know, strewn on the ground, and the bag's ripped open, and there's Cheeto remnants, and your three-year-old has an orange mouth and orange fingers. You know, and you ask your three-year-old, "Were you eating Cheetos?" You're not saying that because you're seeking information. You're saying that because you're seeking to draw out a confession. You're seeking to get your child to fess up so that you can deal with the situation. So Jesus here is doing that same thing. And this is not something unusual. We see it throughout the scriptures. In fact, we find the very first instance of this in human history in Genesis chapter 3. And I'll just read it for you. You're familiar with it. Genesis 3, verses 8 and 9 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Remember, because they had already taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And verse 9 says, "And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you?" Wasn't because Adam was really good at hide and seek. All right, it wasn't because God's like, "I know I left those people around here somewhere." It's none of that. It's that he's seeking to draw them out. And it is vital that we understand that God never asks questions because he's seeking information. Never. Because he would not be omniscient if he needed information. And if your God is not omniscient, if the God of the universe is not omniscient, we're in big trouble. Because he can't be trusted. Because he doesn't know what's going to happen. He can't say with certainty that all things are going to work together for the good. He can't say with certainty that he is going to overthrow the Antichrist. He can't say anything with certainty because he doesn't know. And so when he asks a question, it's because he's drawing people out. That's what he's desiring to do. Now, as we move on, it should be mentioned that some commentators believe that the three individuals stopped walking at this point. Again, from clues that they get in the Greek, things that I don't understand, they believe that as Jesus asked this question, that these two guys finally see, you know, that someone's with them, and they just stop. And it could be because his question is so dumbfounding to them that they're like, we've got to stop and talk to this guy. What is he talking about? And we get that flavor from verse 18. It says, then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened here, or happened there in these days? Basically, kind of in our modern vernacular, Cleopas is saying to Jesus, what you talk about, Willis? You know, you remember that? Okay, if you don't care for my interpretation, well, different strokes for different folks. And so, but he's basically saying, are you from Mars? You know, where have you been? Are you the only guy here in town that doesn't know what happened on Friday? Where you been? You know, and this is the feeling. And you and I know when we are in a place of extreme grief, how short we are with people. You know that fuse is like a micrometer long. It is very, very small. And so Cleopas basically asked Jesus if he is the only person in Jerusalem that hasn't heard about what happened to Jesus. It's kind of ironic, you think. It's ironic asking the person that it all happened to, hey, are you the only one who doesn't know? And I love how Jesus plays this, verse 19. And he said to them, what things? Jesus kind of just draws them along. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. You never heard of him, man? And so then he continues on. Cleopas does, or they do, and it says, who was? And I want to look at that for just a minute, that who was phrase there, because it's in the past tense. It's a past tense. We have to grab that. We have to hold on to that to realize from these guys' point of view, it's over. It's over. This whole Jesus thing, it was a nice ride while it lasted, and shame on us because we believed him, but it's over. Who was? These two unhappy companions spoke about Jesus in the past tense, but it's interesting, the New Testament as a whole takes a little different stance on the Lord Jesus. Let me read you a couple of verses. First of all, Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's a little bit different. From Jesus of Nazareth, who was, to Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. And the importance of that verse is it speaks about the immutability of Jesus Christ. That's a fancy word that means that Jesus is unchanging and unchangeable. He can't be changed because he is a second person of the Trinity. And so he is going to be the same. And what that does for us is that gives us security. Because we can have retirement funds or we can have this thing, but depending on the economy and the way the world goes, things can go up and down. And there's no true security in this world outside of the person of Jesus Christ because he is unchanging. And that brings great security. Another place where this same idea is referred to, I'll read it for you. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, when the Lord Jesus says of himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega, basically the A to Z, using the Greek alphabet. He says, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's pretty good. Who was and is to come. And that speaks about his eternality. That he always has been, he always is, and he's going to continue on. And you see, what troubled Cleopas and his companions so much was it appeared to them that Jesus had changed. It appeared to them that Jesus was one thing, but now he wasn't that thing anymore. There was something, but he wasn't that something anymore. And that's where difficulty comes in our lives. There's a great application because we view Jesus in a certain light or in a certain way. And something happens to our life where in our minds we can't reconcile that with Jesus being who he said he was. And so now Jesus is somebody different. Will Jesus let this happen or let me get this sickness or this person died or whatever the case may be? And now all of a sudden it's our word against the scripture. The scripture says that he's the same yesterday and today and forever, but our experience says something different. And so we have to at that moment say, well, who am I going to trust? My experience or what the word of God says? And so we move on now in this verse and it says that he was a prophet. This is what the disciples, how they describe him as Cleopas and his friend. He was a prophet because it seemed to these disciples that Jesus had not fulfilled what they had hoped. So I believe that they had relegated him to a prophet stance. In other words, they're not talking about him that he was the Messiah. They're saying he was a prophet. I think they're kind of bringing him down. Because you know what? The prophets died all the time. Jesus said, which of the prophets did you guys not persecute? Talking to the religious leaders. And so it wasn't uncommon for a prophet to be killed. And so they're just basically saying, now, I guess he was just a prophet. Just another one of the prophets. He was a prophet, but you know what? They were right on one sense. He was a prophet. Let me read you a couple of verses. He was a prophet prophesied about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. The Lord said this through the prophet, through Moses. He says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. And it was common because if you look in the New Testament, people are saying, could Jesus be the prophet? They were looking for this guy. They equated this prophet was the Messiah. So as far as they went, they were right. Jesus was a prophet, but he wasn't only a prophet. In addition to being a prophet, Jesus was also a priest. Let me read you a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 17 and 18 say this. Therefore, in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is also able to aid those who are tempted. So here we have it. We have Jesus is the prophet, prophesied there in Deuteronomy. He's not only that, he's also a priest, but he's not only a priest, he's high priest. And we read in the Hebrews, he's a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Why that's important is because it's even before the law. It's even before Aaron. It's even higher than Aaron's priesthood. But if that weren't enough, Jesus is what we would call the holy trifecta. He is prophet, he is high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, but he's also king. I want you to turn to one more place. I think this is the last place I'll have you turn today. It's Revelation 19. Turn with me if you would to Revelation 19. So far from being past tense, Jesus was and is the prophet. He is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then as we see in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, he's not only king, he is the King of Kings. And he's the Lord of Lords. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16. He's got his soldier gear on here. It says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. So this is Jesus Christ. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So it's clearly Jesus Christ. We know that from John's Gospel. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. It says, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, you know, I like Tim Tebow. There's a lot talking about him now, and I think that he's representing Christ well, and there's Tebow mania, and I'm tempted to get Ryan a little Tebow jersey and all these things. But when you think about it, Jesus Christ is the ultimate, not Tim Tebow. Jesus Christ is the one, when you look at those verses, and if your heart is not stirred, you have to just kind of throw some water in your face and kind of get back in there. Because to think about this guy, who Cleopas and his friend thought was a has-been, he was something that wasn't fulfilled. He is the prophet. He is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's exciting stuff. And if there was ever a superhero in the history of the world, it is this person, Jesus Christ. Let's turn back now, if you would, to Luke chapter 24, verse 19. The disciples continue with their description of Jesus. They say, he was a prophet. And notice, they're very laudatory. They say good things about him. They say he was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Basically, they're saying Jesus walked the walk and he talked the talk. Jesus had both actions and teachings. He had both miracle and message. He had it going on. He was able to do all these things. And he says in verse 20, he gives kind of the ending of it. He says, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. He says, you haven't heard any of this? You haven't heard about this Jesus who's mighty in word and deed, and how our rulers, you know, put him to death? You haven't heard this? And so this is where everything went wrong, though, as far as these two disciples were concerned. They said our leaders rose against Jesus and put him to death, and it's all over now. They're trying to make sense of it. Notice, and here it is, verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. That's really where all their downcast attitude comes from. You see, the disciples were disappointed, or their disappointment hinged on the fact that they had wrong expectations. Have you noticed that in life? That there would be a situation that happens, and if you hadn't had expectations, you wouldn't have been disappointed. But because you had certain expectations, and you didn't live up to those expectations, then it's a bummer. Maybe it's like a movie, or maybe say a restaurant. People say, oh, it's really good. The steak there is so good. And you go, and it's like, it's all right. But if someone hadn't told you anything, and you just went there, and you had no expectations, you probably would have had a lot better view of it. And so what happens here is they have wrong expectations. You see, they were expecting a conquering king. When they say redeem Israel, they mean kick Rome out. Be done with Rome. That we can be our own people and have our own king and do our own things and not have these Gentile oppressors. That's what they're saying. And that was their expectation. They did not want a suffering Savior. And so what happened, and what was common in the days of Jesus, is people went through the Old Testament reading for what they wanted to read, looking for the conquering king passages, skipping over the suffering Savior passages. And we can be guilty of that and read the Bible that way. You know, it's like that old joke that, you know, those Bible promises, you never see in those Bible promises book, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise. It's a promise, though. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. But what happens is that people say, that doesn't really sell Bible promise books. And so I only put the good promises in there, the ones that people want. And so that's really our problem so often as believers, is we have these wrong expectations. Or maybe it's not you, maybe it's only me, but there's that desire to want to rule and reign right now. I want things to be my way right now. I don't want to wait for heaven. I don't want to wait for the millennial kingdom. I don't want to wait for the new heaven and new earth. I want mine right now. And so much of, I believe, what passes for quote-unquote victorious Christian living is really just an ungodly desire for all that this fallen world has to offer. It's just dressed up paganism. It's just, hey, God wants you to have all these things, where in the scriptures, if you read them soberly, it doesn't say that God necessarily wants you to have all these things. It says that he wants you to take up your cross. He says that he wants me to take up my cross and deny myself and follow him. That's what I know for sure it says. And so we have these wrong expectations, and we end up walking this way with these downcast faces, not realizing that Jesus wants to set us straight. Now, Cleopas and his companion continue, there in verse 21, indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. The word astonished really means that they blew our minds. They said things that we just couldn't believe. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us, and that's referring to Peter and John, who ran down to go check out the tomb, went to the tomb and found it was just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And so they're saying, this is all we're trying to figure out. You know, we've got all these weird things going on, and we just don't know how to make sense of it. And Jesus steps in, verse 25, and then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. I love that. There's so much here. And I want to talk about it for just a minute, or actually quote Thomas Constable, what he has to say about this foolish ones. But before he says that, I want to focus on that word all there. That word all. See, they were willing to believe the things in the scriptures that they wanted to come true. The whole conquering king. And that's going to happen. We just read about that in Revelation 19. But that's Jesus' second coming. And so he's saying your problem is you haven't believed all the prophets have spoken. You've cherry-picked. You just picked the parts that you wanted. You picked the parts that sounded good to you. I love what Thomas Constable says here about Jesus referring to them as foolish ones. Quote, a fool in the Old Testament is a person who does not allow the scriptures to influence his thinking or behavior. These disciples had failed to do that. They were also slow to believe what they did know that the former prophets had revealed. They had overlooked the prophecies about the Messiah having to suffer, preferring rather to focus only on those that predicted his glorification. Their error constitutes a warning for all subsequent disciples. All scripture is profitable. We should not slight any part of it, but should strive for a comprehensive understanding of its teaching. If these disciples had understood and believed what the Old Testament revealed, they would not have felt depressed, but they would have been full of joy. So well said. Verse 26, Jesus continues, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He's basically saying, wasn't this God's plan? We read in Revelation that it says that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That it was always God's plan. That God wasn't just hanging out. Genesis 3 comes along and he's like, oh man, what's the backup plan? You know, they took from the tree. I told them not to. What do we do? It was always God's plan to redeem man through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is basically saying to the disciples, don't you know the Messiah had to go to the cross before he got his crown? And I would argue that that's how it is for all believers. That we have to take up on this cross in our life. And we have to take up our cross in this life. And what happens? It says that we're going to receive a crown. There's all talk about crowns in the New Testament. And there's talk about, you know, casting our crowns before the Lord and all of this stuff. But it's always the reward comes after the suffering. The paycheck or the reward for us, it comes after the job's done. And so what happens so often, we want to put it in the opposite way. Verse 27, last verse. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures, speaking of the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. Now, without a doubt, this is number one on my all-time sermons I want to hear list. This is the very top. And so with this thought in mind, the fact that Jesus, by memory, you know, obviously because he is the Word of God, so I'm sure he's got it all upstairs. He takes them from the beginning of the Scriptures all the way to the end of the Old Testament, and he points out to them all the places that referred to him. That's an awesome, amazing thing. And I want to kind of wrap up our thoughts moving on from this last verse. I'd like to close with a few final thoughts from this verse and our passage as a whole to really take away with you as you leave this place. Number one is, I think it would be extremely profitable for us to go looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. That's really what he does here. You see, these disciples didn't have a proper view of Jesus because they had to have a proper view of him in the Old Testament. And so I think that's a good thing for us to do. And there's not time for me to try to bring out every place in the Old Testament where Jesus shows up. But it's an exciting time to dedicate yourself, you know, to reading maybe a couple chapters of the Old Testament each day and just see where Jesus pops up. Let me just give you a few. Jesus shows up in Genesis chapter 3. He's the seed of the woman whose heel was bruised, but he crushed the serpent's head. First place, Jesus shows up there. Jesus is the blessing of Abraham to all nations. Jesus is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the man who wrestled with Jacob. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the voice from the burning bush. He's the Passover lamb. He's the prophet greater than Moses. He's the captain of the Lord's army who shows up to Joshua. He's the ultimate kinsman redeemer mentioned in Ruth. He's the son of David who was a king greater than David. He was a suffering savior of Psalm 22. He's a good shepherd of Psalm 23. He's the savior described by the prophets and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And he's the princely Messiah of Daniel who would establish a kingdom that would never end. You know, and there are books written on this, finding Jesus in the Old Testament. And I think it's an exciting thing. And it really helps the Old Testament to come alive. Because if we think about, you know, there's the Old Testament over here and the New Testament over here, and the kind of, there's a channel between the two and they don't really fit together, then we miss out. And so he is there, and he is so much more in the Old Testament, so keep looking. Second thing I want to bring out from this passage is that even though Jesus was physically present with the disciples, he pointed them to the Scriptures. Isn't that interesting? He could have just said, well, here I am, guys. You know, and hey, I'll just talk with you. But he was there physically present with them. But what did he do? He pointed them to the Scriptures. He said, it's the Scriptures that give the foundation so you can believe I am who I said I am. That's an amazing thing. Because we need to beware of any so-called Jesus who doesn't direct you back to God's written word. You can go to, unfortunately, to Christian bookstores or to secular bookstores, and you can find all kinds of books about people who had an encounter with Jesus, and the Jesus they had an encounter with is someone different from the Scriptures. But the Jesus that you find in the Scriptures, he points them back to the Old Testament. He says, you know I am who I said I am, because who I am lines up with God's word. And that's important for us to do, is to realize that Jesus always points us to the Scriptures. Third thing to bring out from this passage is that the Lord Jesus gave his wholehearted support of the entire Old Testament. And that may seem like a small thing for us, but those new atheists that they call that they talk about that have popular books and all these things, they constantly have a critique of the Old Testament. And they're constantly taking down the Old Testament. And the God of the Old Testament is an evil God. And they basically start undermining people's faith by the Old Testament. But you know what? Jesus never had a bad thing to say about the Old Testament. Constantly, he referred to Adam and Eve. He referred to Abraham. He referred to Noah, and he never blushed. He never said, well, I know that it's not popular. He didn't do that. Jesus gives his wholehearted support for the entire Old Testament. He says that's how you can know that I am valid, who I am, who I said I am. And why that's important for us is because we have to choose who we're going to stand with. When it comes to if we're going to believe what the Old Testament says or not, are we going to stand with Jesus, or are we going to stand with these fallen men who love making a name for themselves and writing books and making themselves millionaires? It's our choice. But we realize that if you or I choose to diminish the Old Testament, and say it's not really what you know people have thought it was, then we're going directly against Jesus Christ. We're saying he's wrong. Because he used the Old Testament as to validate who he was. And then finally, fourth thing I want to bring out as we close, is that the Lord Jesus shows that it is the Scriptures alone that should shape our expectations, and not our own feelings, not our own desires, or the spirit of the age. It is the Scriptures alone that should shape our expectations. And because these disciples, because of their own feelings and their own desires, and because of their cherry-picking of the Old Testament, that's why they had wrong expectations. And I know for my own life, I'm so often pessimistic because I have wrong expectations that are shaped by who I am, not shaped by the Scriptures. And so when we look at the Scriptures, and we can stand on Romans 8:28 and say, I don't know how it's going to work, but God has promised that he is going to work all things. And when he says all things, he means all things together for the good, for those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I'm going to believe him. And it's interesting, when we put ourselves in that place and we say, I'm going to let Scriptures shape my expectations, then I think all of a sudden we're not going to be such unhappy companions. We're going to be a little bit different people who we're still going to have the ups and downs. We're still going to have the difficulties. But as long as we're walking in the light that Jesus gives us by the Scriptures and in his companionship, I think we're going to be able to be those people who are light to others. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity that you give to us to get into it. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to understand it. I pray, Lord, that anything that I spoke today that was not of you and is just false, I pray that it would just be melted away. I pray, Lord, for the things that are true, that they would stick in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that we would allow ourselves to be informed by your word, and not by our own feelings or circumstances or difficulties. And Lord, we need the empowering of your Holy Spirit to do that. We need the empowering of your Holy Spirit to be able to walk through the difficulties of this life and not to give up. Lord God, thank you for your grace and for your mercy that you showed toward us. I thank you that you love us just every bit as much as you love those two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And we thank you, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, that you're willing to commune with us. I thank you that you've opened the way to heaven, and I pray that you would just help us to be obedient to you. I pray in Jesus' name.